couple of Bible readings. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up at John chapter 3, and we're just looking at verse 16 to 18. That's John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the second Bible reading is from 1 John chapter 2, and we're just looking at the first two verses. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'll now ask Michael to come up.
Morning again, church. It's great to be together around the Word of God. And before we get into our text this morning, why don't we ask God to help us in understanding these words of eternal life. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we ask that as we come around these inspired words that you have given to us, the church, to the world, that we wouldn't take for granted what we're doing here this morning. That you would be honoured in this place. That your Son would be held high, that your Spirit would work freely among us through the preaching of your word this morning. We ask for this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Lord. Amen. For the past few weeks, we've been working our way through the first letter of John that was written to the church in Ephesus. And as we've seen, our apostle has been addressing some false teaching that had found its way into the church in regards to sin and how it relates to the Christian life. If you think back over particularly the last few verses, verses 6, 8 and 10 of the previous chapter, chapter 1, we've seen the issue somewhat clarified and defined for us by John's use of the phrase, if we say. Those little if we say statements has been what John has responded to thus far. For example, in the first claim, as we see there in verse 6, well, that was something to do with the false teachers and how they had been saying that you don't need to care about sin anymore because, as they taught, the Christian soul had been united with God, and so it didn't matter what anyone did with their bodies anymore. In the second claim, as found there in verse 8, well, that was about addressing the issue that once someone became a Christian, they no longer had a sin nature and thus could do as they pleased. And the third claim, as we see there in verse 10, well, that was about addressing that as a Christian, you could actually stop sinning altogether and become perfect on this side of kingdom come. And so our apostle, he challenges the church on what they were really in danger of falling into by listening to these false teachers. He addressed them to make it clear that as Christians, we will struggle with sin on this side of kingdom come. Because sin, it's an ongoing reality for the Christian who still lives in the flesh. Now, over the past couple of weeks, as we've looked at John's teaching here, you may have started thinking to yourself, like the original audience was in danger of doing, that if sin is an ongoing reality and if we're always going to be wrestling and struggling and striving with it, then what's the point of doing anything about it? Because if we can't stop it, then what's the point in fighting it? John had something to say about that attitude to all of us this morning, because he's in no way wanting to promote a lethargic or even an empathetic attitude towards sin in the church, but a culture of truth and holiness. And so I want to show you just three things from the text that we have before us this morning. First, John tells us clearly why he's writing to us, the church. Second, he shows us the foundation of our forgiveness and how we are to fight sin every step of the way. And third, he shows us the only hope that anybody has in this world to have their sin fully forgiven as they stand before an almighty God. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, have a look with me at just those first few words there in verse 1 of chapter 2. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin." Right, I think it's actually pretty straightforward what our apostle is telling us here. Everything that's come before, everything that we've looked at so far in this series has been about how real and true Christians live in the light and the truth and the word of life, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what John has been talking to us about so far. He's pointed out that the true Christian is someone who once walked in darkness, but because of the message of the apostles, because of the acceptance of the truth of their claims and teaching, the true Christian now walks in the light and the life of Jesus Christ. But as John has said, as the Christian, as we walk in the light, well, we will struggle and strive and battle with sin every step of the way. And so John clearly tells us here from the get-go, the reason that I told you about the reality of the Christian life, my little children, which is a way of John reminding us all that we're part of a spiritual family and not doing this on our own. The reason that I told you about all of this isn't so that you would be disheartened and give up and give in. No, I told you the truth so that you would know the reality of the Christian life, so that you may not sin. Now, this is really interesting, church, because on the one hand, our apostle knows that we can't live without sin trying to hinder and harm us every step of the way. Yet on the other hand, he wants us to hate our sin and to abandon it and kill it wherever and whenever we can. And so straight off the bat, we see why John has written to us, the church. It's to encourage us in our fight against sin and our life of holiness. Now, this shouldn't come as any surprise to us this morning, because if we think back to chapter 1, particularly verses 3 and 4, John told us that he was proclaiming the good news of the gospel to us so that we might come into real fellowship with God Almighty himself. And through that fellowship, experience a life of true joy in relationship with God and his people. Remember, that's how John opened this whole letter. And he did that because he wanted us to grasp something essential. when we truly understand the love and the grace of God, when that reality really hits home and sinks deep into our hearts, we begin to see that a genuine relationship with Jesus produces real and lasting joy. And when that joy becomes real to us, we won't want to go back into the sin and into the darkness in which we were once enslaved. Picture this for a moment. You're sitting next to a beautiful campfire on a cold winter's night. The fire's warm, it lights up the night sky, and it keeps the darkness at bay. You feel safe. You feel peaceful. You're content. Then all of a sudden, off in the distance, you hear fireworks. They explode, they're loud, they're colourful, and they're somewhat beautiful. For a moment, they seem more exciting than the campfire that you're sat at. So you get up, you leave the warmth and the safety of the light, and you run towards the entertainment. But by the time you arrive, it's all gone. The sky is dark again. There's no light. There's no warmth. Just pitch black, cold darkness. Brothers and sisters, this is somewhat of a picture as to what John is showing us here. When we understand the love and the grace of God as shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know the joy of the Lord that's found in real and lasting relationship with Him, when we're walking in the light and in the truth, then it really should change our attitude towards sin. I mean, yes, sin might seem more exciting and thrilling in the moment, but how could we want to leave the warmth of what we have for that darkness, that entrapment once again? Well, John is straightforward with us here this morning. He says if we understand the reality of the Christian life, even the ongoing sin that we will all face and what it's tempting us to do, to go back into the darkness, then we will learn to hate it. You'll learn to ignore the so-called fireworks that seem so very tempting in the moment and want to grow in the grace and the truth and in the joy of the Lord. It's the first thing that we see here. We see why our Apostle John has written to us, the church. It's so we don't give up and give in to the sin that wants to take us from the light and to steal our joy. The second thing that we see here is John's encouragement for all Christians. You see, John wants us to know that the Christian has a source of strength and hope to overcome the sin that so easily hinders us. And so how do we live a godly life even while battling ongoing sin on this side of eternity? Well, John tells us here. John tells us, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, and as you do so, remember these three things. Verse 1, first, he is our advocate. Now, in context, this is actually a word that's associated with the Greco-Roman law courts. And John uses this word because he wants us to picture ourselves as standing before the judgment throne of God. And as we stand before him to be judged for the things that we've done, John says, remember, you have a representative, you have an advocate in all of this. And he's not just any advocate, he's Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who represents you now and into all eternity. Now, there's something really interesting that I want you to catch here, church. Notice that, yes, Jesus is our advocate, but notice who he advocates us before. John says it's before the Father. It's before the Father. And I say this is interesting because I think we're meant to feel the weight of something in John's words here. You see, every single Christian on the face of the planet knows that as we walk in the light and the truth of the Word of God, we see things in regards to our own sin and failures, and that we deserve punishment for the things that we've continually given into as we struggle and strive and battle sin. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, we know that we're not perfect. No, far from it. And we know that when we slip and when we slide and when we forget and when we cast off, we're guilty. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can put forward before the judge of the living and the dead to justify ourselves with. I mean, if we were to be judged on our own merit, we would be judged guilty and condemned for all eternity. We know that. And that can weigh desperately heavy on a tender conscience. But John says here, my dear children, remember that at this very moment, we have an advocate before our Heavenly Father. And because of Jesus, your Heavenly Father loves you more than you could possibly ever hope to imagine. That's why he sent his Son in the first place. He chose you before the foundation of the world and solved the problem of your sin by the blood of his precious Son on the cross. And that very Jesus, that very one who gave his life on your behalf, now stands before the Father and pleads our case. He is our advocate. It's like standing in a courtroom knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're guilty. Every failure in thought, word, and deed is laid bare for you to see, and you know what the verdict's going to be. It's guilty. And you know that judgment is deserved, but then Jesus steps forward. No one denies the guilty charge, mind you, but he simply says, I have paid the price. And our Heavenly Father, he looks at you. He looks at me, not with wrath, but through the righteousness of his precious beloved Son. And as the gavel comes down, it doesn't come down in condemnation, but in grace. We are declared before heaven's court forgiven, free, not guilty. That's the imagery that John wants us to see in this word, advocate. Now, there's something that we must not see here. We're not meant to take away from this part of Scripture, and that's that God the Father is somehow versing God the Son in this scene. This isn't about Jesus, meek and mild, versus an angry judge intent on crushing us under his mighty gavel. That's not the imagery we're meant to understand. And that's because Jesus stands as our advocate because our Heavenly Father, he wanted to acquit his people of their lawless deeds in the first place. It's as we read before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, Jesus stands before our Heavenly Father and pleads mercy on us in the first place because of the eternal plan of the triune God on behalf of his chosen people. This was the plan that they had from eternity past to deal with the sin of his chosen people. God wanted to send the Son, and get this, the Son actually wanted to come. It's as the writer to the Hebrews says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And Jesus is now able to stand before the Father on behalf of us, because as we see here in the rest of verse 1, he is the righteous one. Jesus is able to be our advocate, brothers and sisters, because second, he is the righteous one. Now, this is really important that we get what our apostle is telling us here, because it's on the merit of Jesus Christ and him alone that we are able to be set free from the penalty that our sin, our lawlessness, our law-breaking, our wickedness deserves. You see, as we saw last week, God is righteous and just, which means that he doesn't just wipe our sins under the carpet whenever we say, sorry. No, justice has to be served on our sin and wickedness and lawless deeds that we have really and personally committed against him. And so the fact that John says that Jesus is righteous, that he stands before the judge of all the earth, well, I would put it to you this morning that he's actually saying a couple of things. First, he's saying that Jesus in no way broke the law of God. Why is that important? Well, it's important because as Jesus stands there, as our advocate, he stands there as someone who has no sin in and of himself because he fulfilled the law as he came to live on this planet 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. Now, that's incredibly important because he wouldn't be able to stand and plead on our behalf, plead his life on our behalf, if he was a sinner himself. No, Jesus had to live the life we couldn't. He had to be the person that we could never possibly hope to be, so as to stand in our place and plead his perfect life for our broken and sinful one. The second reason that it's important that we understand that Jesus is the righteous one is because he took the penalty of what we deserve upon himself. That, my dear ones, is what the cross is all about. You see, you and I deserve the wrath of God for our sin. We deserve hell. That's the sentence. Yet because our Lord took the wrath of God on our behalf, the great exchange, as the Reformers call it, our place for his perfect sinless life, was accepted as the absolute and final sacrifice for our sin. Putting this all together, church, because of whatever you've done, when God opens your ears to the gospel, when he gives you the faith to trust in all that Christ has done on your behalf, when all your sin has been washed away and the Holy Spirit comes to reside in you, and you now call from the depth of your hearts on God your Father, that is a freedom, that's a privilege of not just knowing things about God, but by being intimately known by God. We are his and we belong to him. What amazing grace. And that's what astounded Paul with these Galatians. Because after all they'd experienced, after all they'd been through, after all that they suffered, as the King James puts it, they were now willing and ready to turn back to what they had been rescued from. In fact, you might remember that's how Paul started his whole letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel.
Now, this imagery, church, of being on a journey and turning back from the way forward, where we get this imagery of backsliding and deserting God, isn't unique to Paul. It's actually a picture that we see all throughout Scripture. Think about our Lord's Sermon on the Mount and how he described the Christian life like a journey to his disciples, saying, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, narrow the road that leads to life." And we're warned in Scripture over and over again that there are many things that are out to get us to turn from the road that we are to continue on, like enemies that are out to tempt. Our own faithlessness and Satan and the demonic realm, just to name a few. That's why the Bible warns that we must know the Word of God, that it must be a lamp unto our feet. God said to Joshua that we're not to turn to the left or the right. As turning back to slavery, like Israel wanted to do, has dire consequences for those that do so. And that's exactly what Paul is worried about with his brothers and sisters here. They come to know God. They were walking with him, but now, because of these false teachers and their doctrine, they were turning to something else than Jesus alone, and as a result, deserting the one who called them to live in the grace of Christ. What was this something else? Well, Paul gets specific here in verse 10. He says, "You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years." Now, straight off the bat, you might be a bit like, what? That's their problem? Out of all their cultic practices, with all their blood sacrifices and all that temple prostitution, Paul is in fear of their very souls because of calendar appointments. Church, this is where we have to slow down. This is where we have to really think about the text that is before us this morning. Because this backsliding is subtle and deadly serious. Paul says it here in verse 11, "I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." Now, we know in context the Galatians had been infiltrated by the Judaizers. They wanted these people to embrace Jesus but come under all the Mosaic customs at the same time for their assurance. Thus, these days and seasons that Paul has in mind here, they have to do with the Jewish calendar. But what undergirds this whole thing, what makes it all so dangerous, was a desire on the Galatians' part to again be under the yoke of something that they had actually been rescued from. And that was a pattern in the created order, if you will, that they could again point to and say, "Look, I followed this set course. I've kept this day. I've done this thing. Now God will really be pleased with me. Now he really will accept me." We might say silly ancient people, but really Paul is touching on something here that can tempt every single one of us in this room this morning. And that's the temptation to use religion as a way to look for our justification. You see, the Galatians were starting to look to something other, something more than the final and finished work of Jesus Christ, so that they might feel more acceptable to God and be more pleasing to him, so that, like they thought with their own gods, he would have to bless them. To say that another way, they were turning back to these very things that they were rescued from in regards to their pagan practices, though with a different mask this time. That's what Paul's identifying for us here. These people had been rescued from a life of being enslaved to observing certain times and seasons for favor and luck, only to return themselves to similar practices, just with a different face to it. And I say that we're all in danger of this because each and every single one of us in this room is tempted to succumb to something other than looking to Christ alone for our assurance. It's what Paul calls backsliding. I have to admit, it's so much easier to think of backsliding in regards to our friends who may have once been so dedicated at church, at Bible studies, at church camps, but then turn back to their old slavish masters and then seem to just disappear overnight. But is it possible? Is it possible, brothers and sisters, that why we think of those people and identify only that as backsliding, that we ourselves have been doing a very similar thing, but with just a different mask to it? Like using our dedication to church, our commitment to Bible studies, our self-discipline with being nice to strangers, our serving in various ministries as something to hold up to God and say, "See, I am good and worthy. I deserve God's salvation." Well, in a way, that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. That mindset, that's what he calls backsliding. He's saying to the Galatians, in fact, all of us that look to something other than Christ alone for assurance, if you're looking to certain religious practices as a means to show God how good you can be so that he has to accept and keep you, you're going back. You're coming off the straight and narrow. You're sliding back into slavery with that mindset. You're turning back just with a different mask to it. Church, when any of us point to something other than Christ in order to feel like God will have to accept and bless and keep you, no matter how religious it might seem, no matter how pious it might be, well, in looking to that thing, while holding to that thing, you're actually putting yourself in slavery all over again. That's at the heart of the matter. Backsliding is in this context, it's looking to something other or more than Jesus for justification. And as we've seen this morning, it is so much more subtle and insidious than we often realize. The prodigal son can go both ways in that case. We can backslide into religion as well as away from it. And Paul calls it for what it is. Next, he addresses the tragedy of backsliding there in verses 12 through to 16. He says, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" We are meant to feel how personal Paul is getting here. We are meant to feel the heart of the pastor pleading with the congregations there. He remembers these people with such fondness in regards to the first time he met them, and he thinks of them as family. He was sick, but they loved him. They accepted him despite him being a burden to them. That's what Paul reflects on here. God led him to them. He was ill, and even though he was a trial to them, they did all they could to help. And more than that, they accepted what he had to tell them like a message from God himself. Notice that, verse 14, you welcome me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Something interesting to reflect on here about the context. Weakness and sickness was a sign that the gods weren't happy with a person. And so Paul is saying that these people, somehow they saw through all of that cultural paganism and they accepted and loved him for coming to them. They loved this man for bringing the gospel to them, and they did everything to make sure that their brother was taken care of. It's a beautiful picture of what a missionary or a pastor might have with the people that he's brought the gospel to. They're his children in that sense. But now he wonders in verse 15. Now he wonders, where then is your blessing of me now? To put that another way, Paul is pleading. He said, you accepted, you loved me because of what I came to tell you. There's a love, a bond that's God-given because you knew that I was sent with the message that opened your eyes to set you free. But now have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That is the heart-breaking, wrenching question there in verse 16. This is a heartbroken man. And that's what's meant to happen to the hearts of God's people when we see our brothers and sisters slipping back and falling away. It should break our hearts. Because among other tragic things, it ruptures the bonds of that wonderful Christian fellowship that's been a gift of God. Think again of those precious people that you once fellowshipped with, that you had that deep intimacy with, that great Christian friendship, but then for whatever reason, something other captured their